Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your relationship with us and the fact that you have influenced the whole of our lives, that you have changed the whole of our lives in that process. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we dig into your word, that we'll grow to appreciate you as the key relator, and then therefore one another as those who build relationships together as a result of being made in your image. And so would you help us to have productive conversation together and to be stirring? Would you stir our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Also help us to just envision well the ways that we have discipling influence in the lives of those around us. So make that profitable to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this conversation about discipleship. You see a handout there, and just imagine with me the kind of environmental background that I'm coming from when I come to a topic like this. So just imagine that you move to a place that is a completely different land. It's a different geography. You end up there. You don't know anyone there. You're a complete outsider there. You don't understand even what people are saying. They live and speak a language that you don't understand at all. They live a culture that looks very, very different from yours. So everyone around you in their world, living according to different dress, different food, different lifestyle, different mannerisms, different patterns of interacting. So they relate to each other differently than what you would expect, different values that you see there. In other words, they're all holding to a different set of fundamental beliefs about life. They're all holding to an outward working of their own character that's confusing to you, and they practice life in entirely different ways. And so the question I'm asking is, just try to envision that. Paul encountered that overall situation quite a number of times, including in Thessalonians' situation. There was a language shared, but there were so many differences. And the question I'm asking is, how then do we cross into the stories of the lives of others across those barriers of difference in order to see worldviews shift, change, move to what God has for us in terms of Christian identity? How do, in other words, we raise up disciples across significant barriers of life difference? Because I do think we underestimate many times what the significance of those life barriers, the differences in stories of life, actually mean. And when we think about the raising up of disciples from the scriptures, we're talking not only about raising up other disciples, but inherent in that definition is raising up disciples who also are involved in raising up disciples themselves. So by definition, discipleship is a multi-generational process of teaching people to follow well. And I know I'm approaching that from, which is typical of me, as you know now, I'm approaching that from the frames of reference that I've had, but I do believe that even though our situations here aren't the same, that there's a set of biblical principles that do apply no matter what the context. And that's what I want to talk about with you this morning. I want to give you a set of five elements, I'll call them elements of discipleship, as we seek to submit our whole lives to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to faithfully follow after him. And I would like to illustrate those elements for you this morning from the book of 1 Thessalonians. What I don't want to do today is to try to create a situation where you feel that discipleship and discipling work has now become impossibly complicated for you to participate in. That is absolutely what I don't want. But what I do want is to explain the core elements that I see demonstrated not only in the life of Paul, but in discipling relationships that are effective that we have, to a degree, these elements are present. And so I want to begin that process of sharing them with you today, and we've seen these work themselves out many times now in cross-cultural contexts, but the safeguard for us always is the Bible. Seeing that biblical picture played out in the life of the Apostle Paul is what I'd like for us to think about today. So in previous weeks, we've talked, if you look on the back of your handout, you just remember with me, we talked about the fact that God formed us as faithful followers. We failed through faithless followership. Christ frees us now to follow after him again in the gospel. And now we're seeing ourselves being in a process of being changed by the message of the gospel. And I gave you those three controlling metaphors that the scriptures use to talk about the dynamic, the interface of our discipling relationship with God and by extension our relationships with each other. So I talked about sons and daughters, which we see language of even in this passage, Paul modeling what it means to be a spiritual father to others. We see that image of shepherding manifest in this passage as he shepherds those around him because he's emulating God. And we see the third metaphor of service, of servanthood, illustrated by Paul as he lays down his life for those he's intent on serving, in effect intent on discipling. And so we're going to move that conversation forward and re-emphasize those metaphors at different points in the time that we have today and moving forward. And you remember last time I talked about that servant or slave imagery, that idea that a disciple is a person whose person and service belong wholly to another. And the freedom that we have in knowing that we can look another image bearer in the face and say, I am your servant, but you are not actually my master. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the master who speaks truth into our lives. So you'll see there, under that main point there, the main point that says, we establish credibility through Godward relationships as we pursue modeling biblical character, convictions, and competence for other image bearers. So my statement to you today is that the first of these important characteristics is what I often think of as relational influence. In other words, we have to be those whose modeling of faith is significant enough that we can, that modeling of faith is able to have impact on the lives of others around us. And I don't want us to miss that. What I don't want us to miss is this starting point, because next week we're going to talk about instruction or teaching as a part of that discipling process. But I don't want to miss the significance of relational influence as we move along that continuum, because I will argue with you, and you think about this in your own life, I will argue with you, and I expect your experience would be similar, that those who have taken the time to build thick relationships with you, and that through the thickness of those relationships, they've therefore modeled truth to you, that they're the ones who've had the greatest impact on your life, by and large. There's a kind of influencing that comes through example giving that resonates as substance in the discipling process. I think that's why our best opportunities are with our families, because they're the ones who live alongside us and see life with us. And I see that in Paul's testimony in 1 Thessalonians. So I'm going to point out those five elements of discipleship there as we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I just want you to be believing me that I didn't make these up somehow. Okay, just because I was in a cross-cultural setting, we had to accommodate reality there and we just made up our own process. I don't want you to believe that or think that, because that means I will have failed, right? So I'm going to tell you and show you how Paul always assumes all five of these elements in his discipling ministry. And to the degree that leaders get raised up, the thickness, the substance was really clear in how he applied them. And so that when I think of discipling, just to be clear with you again, and this is where I can get off script if I'm not careful, and I'll have to keep on track here. When I think of discipling, I'm always wanting us as Christians to look all the way to the end goal of leader development. Because there's a way in which discipling is a process that God uses to form people who will lead in life-giving. And Paul illustrates that in all of the ministry that he had. So I don't want us either to separate out this specialized ministry-focused discipleship and think of that as some other category that exists in a different way of being built up than the average Christian's life is supposed to work. I think there's continuity between all of those elements. And so I'm going to talk first there about relational influence, and we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to do that. So let's turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this book that Paul's writing to one of the many churches that he planted in person. And I want to illustrate all of these elements very, very briefly for you before digging into chapter 2 and focusing specifically on relational influence. And so I'm just being clear with you, hopefully, that by explaining Paul's ministry approach, I am just suggesting that he was in the process of developing leaders. I know that. But I also want to convince you, to have you believe that these elements are present in productive disciple relationships that we have to some degree, regardless of whether we're pointed towards leadership development or not. So let's find these five elements in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we read that in pieces together. So that elements of discipleship in 1 Thessalonians 1 is where we are on your handout. And let's note these. So the first three words or four words in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul Silvanus, who is actually Silas, that's the man that Paul traveled with in his second missionary journey, and Timothy. So we stop right there for a second, because what we're already seeing here are two of these elements. We're seeing co-laboring, so that which is teamwork in life and discipling, and we're seeing entrusting. We're seeing the delegation of responsibility, because if you remember, Paul had met Silas before this journey took place. Paul had met Silas back when he was involved in the Council of Jerusalem several years earlier, and Silas had been one of those who began traveling alongside of Paul and watching Paul's life of ministry. And in fact, some think that Silas was one who was actually an amanuensis, one who wrote down, copied down some of the letters of the Apostle Paul. So Silas had been involved in that connectivity with Paul for a long time. And now Paul's listing him in one of the inspired books of the New Testament as a co-author. So you can see obviously that there's a shared co-labor and entrusting that's taking place there. And these men then had traveled together. Remember, Silas took Barnabas's place from the first to second missionary journey. So on the second journey, Paul travels back through the places where Timothy was from, and he picks Timothy up. So Timothy, he's one who, as you would know, he's a disciple of Paul that Paul trained up in the faith over several preceding years to this. And so as Paul's writing the letter to the Thessalonians, he's working in co-labor and in entrusting with these men that he himself had invested so much in life. And they share with the Thessalonians in this letter that they long to be reunited with them. They had had a rough journey to get to Thessalonica, because when they were passing through Asia Minor, I didn't bring a map, but if they're passing through Asia Minor, Timothy's from Asia Minor, the Lystra area, they're going toward the peninsula of Greece that's over here, which is actually a Roman province because Rome occupied all of that. And Paul sees that vision of the Macedonian man in Acts 15, 16, 17. And then he decides to go into Philippi. Anybody remember what happened to Paul and Timothy and Silas in Philippi? Anybody remember? They were put in prison. Yeah, because they preached. They started, Paul had a tendency to do this even without football games. He started riots, right? And so he started a riot. And they were beaten, imprisoned, and then Paul appealed to his own Roman citizenship. You remember that? He said he was unfairly treated. So Paul is going from that one place of suffering then to move from there to Thessalonica, and he and Timothy and Silas co-labored for 3 months in Thessalonica to plant a church there. And so they're writing this letter back. They've moved from Thessalonica down to Corinth, which is further down the peninsula there, and they're writing this letter back to the Thessalonians as co-laborers and as those who Paul has shared in the entrusting work of the gospel. And so there in the second half of verse 1 through verse 4, let me just read those verses for you and you'll see more of these elements here. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, and I would say brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So clearly Paul, Silas, and Timothy have taught, they've been teaching, instructing, in other words, with power and full conviction. And clearly the Thessalonians have implemented that truth, not only in some head knowledge, but they've implemented in whole life application. They're those, Paul would say, who turned from idols in the next set of verses to serve the living God. So Paul has had a kind of influence in their lives alongside Timothy and Silas that has completely changed their lives. And so the Thessalonians are some of those who have experienced that relational influence of the Apostle Paul and other of these elements as well. Now, we're going to come back to relational influence, but I just want us to continue to see how Paul makes all of this clear in verses 6 to 10. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So you see there in verses 6 and 7 that modeling that I'm describing. The way in which the Thessalonians saw the model of life that Paul lived out, this movement from suffering to suffering that Paul is describing, and that relational influence that co-occurs with teaching or instruction, that co-occurs with co-laboring, that co-occurs with entrusting work. And I would just say that this whole discussion about the outworking of faith in the life of the Thessalonians also relies on evaluation. Because Paul can't talk about life change without referencing the evaluation that's happening as a result of God's word being clear. So I want you to hear that. I want you to feel the fact that all of these elements, they're thematically embedded in the kind of ministry work that Paul is doing. But what really impresses me is Paul's mindset and his heart set toward relationship in this passage. Because Paul is, he knows the truth, he evaluates using the truth, he's building up co-workers, he's seeking to see them live faithfully. And yet, in the process of this, Paul is at work to build significant, deep relationships with the people that he's ministering to. And so I just want to ask a couple application questions. These will show up again on the back of your handout. But as we think about this introduction to the elements of discipleship, I'm asking you, when you think of discipling work, who do you think that responsibility belongs to? I hope you're answering that question. I need to learn about discipling work because that responsibility also belongs to me. Do we see discipling as just an expectation of this formalized teaching that pastors do? Or is discipling a different kind of responsibility, and is it a profound reality in each of our lives that changes us and that allows us to influence others for change? And then I'm asking you, have you considered elements like this in discipling responsibility, and how might they start to manifest themselves in the work that you're doing as you disciple others? So what elements do you think are valid? And how are you consciously applying those in the discipling work that you're doing? Again, my desire is not to overcomplicate the issue, but my desire is to make us conscious of a whole picture of discipleship in such ways that whole lives, ours as followers of Christ, are transformed, and we see other whole lives transformed. That whole life transformation that's shared. And friends, there's nothing more wonderful and thrilling to be involved in than to see the God's word and the life-on-life relationships that we have transform whole lives. That's what God is about. He's not about transforming some this or that aspect. As faithful followers, he's in the business of making us faithful by whole life transformation. So that brings us then to chapter 2, and I know that was a quick way to get there, but it's to this idea of relational influence. I'm not talking about personality power. I'm not talking about manipulation, as we'll see. I'm not talking about salesmanship. I'm talking about a kind of relational influence that's profoundly different than that, and we see in the life of Paul. So how does Paul demonstrate this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12? If you flip over there on your handout, you'll see on the inside that idea of relational influence began to be talked about there. So how does Paul demonstrate this? How does Paul show that his intention is to relationally model conviction, character, and competence in his own life so that that gets built up in the lives of others. And so that's what we're going to hear. You know, one scholar said this about this passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, no other passage in the whole of Paul's letters employs more deeply affective, in other words, emotion-centered language, to describe the substance of Paul's relationship with people that have come to faith in his ministry. So this is a passage that really exposes the heart of the Apostle Paul as a relator with others. That these relationally oriented convictions and character and competence manifest themselves very clearly in this chapter. So let's parse these out a bit. We're just going to look to cover verses 1 to 12. So first there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6a, we see this relational influence from Paul that shows his relationally oriented convictions. And let me just tell you, I feel challenged by this personally, not only for a couple of reasons. One is because I can often find my way into situations where ministry or discipling is an outward act of transfer. And Paul doesn't live that way. Paul lives in a way that a relationally oriented conviction of heart creates a life encounter with other people. And so that's a challenge because we live in environments where the environment itself actually mitigates, puts up blockades for that to be possible. And so we have to work more diligently to overcome that. In other words, life is not easily lived in the United States alongside others. It's not easy to live that way. And Paul had the privilege and intention of living that way. And I'm just asking us to think about this carefully as we think first about relationally oriented convictions that we see in Paul. Okay? So you see that even all the way back up to verse 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and I'm going to spend my time in verse chapter 2, but I just want to read this because it sets context. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about that. Like, Paul's describing working with some on behalf of others in concert with the Trinity. Now, all of that speaks to thick relational connection. He doesn't work alone. He doesn't work toward anything except for the substance of the church. And he doesn't work with others toward the church without seeing himself interconnected with the Godhead. So every segment of that verse breathes relational connection. It breathes godly relational connection. And I just ask myself, is that how I live? Is my life a Godward relationship life? Is that really my intention? Now, I know, and I should say a word to any of you who are in a lonely position, okay? Because I don't want to overlook that. But I do think that there's the opportunity for an application here that would make us recognize that our best options for connectivity to others happen in the context Paul's describing, in the context of a local church. So I just encourage us, keep pressing into relationship for Godward opportunity. There are times when our motivations for relationship get flipped upside down, and we're looking to invest in relationship, and the church just happens to be a convenient place to do that for the solving of our own loneliness. And that wasn't Paul's approach. He invested in relationship because he wanted to see other followers built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to see them in whole life terms live out a different character, a different set of convictions, according to a different competence. So I'm encouraging us, as you think about investing or being invested in, look for those opportunities within networks in the church where there can be a Godwardness to those relationships. We all too often find connectivity in other places. And we could talk about groups that we identify with and most feel the most passionate about, and yet the ones that Paul cared the most about were those that were focused in on that ministry responsibility in the context of the church. And so look at chapter 2, verse 1 there. Paul says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers," and this is again still under that header of relationally oriented convictions from Paul. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, the word vain here means, Lightfoot would argue that the word vain here means hollow, empty, wanting in purpose, wanting in earnestness. And so think about that. Think about the effective, the relationally focused dynamic of that idea. Paul is coming to them in earnestness to share the truth. He shares his heart with them with a kind of relational sincerity that truly characterizes his convictions. And all he can do is that. So he wants to present a message that is not a vain message. It's not a hollow message. He doesn't want to build emptiness into relationships. He doesn't want to build lightweight connections with them. No, he wants purpose and earnestness to characterize the way that he ministers among them. And so in verse 2, he continues. He says, "We had already suffered and been shamelessly treated at Philippi, as you know. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And so Paul's so earnest, sincere in his convictions that he's explaining to them, we came from one situation of conflict straight into another one here, and yet that was our commitment to you in relating to you. So Paul was negatively critiqued somehow in Thessalonica. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were. We know he was physically abused in Philippi. But in Thessalonica, he's somehow negatively critiqued. There were these philosophers who were traveling philosophers who were motivated by money and fame, glory and praise, and therefore they were willing to deceive others in their teaching. But Paul, and we'll address that a little more in a second, but Paul is saying, we are those who in sincerity and in substance were willing to come and live among you, even though we were suffering. And so you see, he says there, we have boldness in our God. And I say, friends, when we think about this kind of dynamic of discipling, I say, welcome to the risks of that. Welcome to the preparation for being critiqued, for being misunderstood as a discipler, as someone who invests in others, of one who's seeking to maintain convictions in the face of the potential for a lot of loss in relationships. Because discipling ministry, I can tell you this from my own experience, it will truly test your convictions on the basis of your motivation, your heart, what your heart will invest in, what risks in relationships you're willing to take. This will really test and purify who we're serving and what we're trying to do. And what we're willing to negotiate away for the sake of the convenience of a relationship. Whose good are we relating for? So I'm just encouraging you to think, if you don't want relational and convictional conflict, stay a long way away from discipling relationships. Because they are sure to create that reality for you. And they did for the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul continues to clarify for them. He wants them, above all, to not be able to accuse him of being self-serving. That's what he wants. And you see how great his links are that he goes to here in verses 3 to 6 to explain that. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error," so the truth clarified, a message, "or impurity," his motives, so his message is true, his motives are true, "or any attempt to deceive." His methods are honest. So message, motive, and methods. And in Paul's sincere appeal, he is telling them that they can't malign those realities, his message, his motives, and his methods. And man, I just ask you, think with me about the purpose of the relationships that you most invest in and the sincerity of those relationships. Are they really based in a purity of message, motive, and method? Is that what they're about? What are our motives? What are our methods? What's our message? What groups of people do we spend the most time talking with in a way that is intended to put forward a positive message, motive, and method? I think about F.F. Bruce clarified this, the contrast that Paul's drawing here, when Bruce said, "So many wandering charlatans, these false peddlers, made their way about the Greek world. They were peddling their religious or philosophical nonsense and living at the expense of their devotees." So Paul wants to be clear here that he is not living at the expense of others. That he's not, and I mean that physically, literally, but I also mean it spiritually. Because he continues to explain there in verse 4, see that with me. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So Paul, two times there, he's explaining the way that his convictions are evaluated through God's lens alone. His convictions are evaluated through what God approves, through what God tests in his life in an ongoing way. And those, friends, those evaluative reference points for us in our discipling relationships, they always come back to the core of conviction before God. So we're relationally oriented. I hope we are. I hope we're learning that. I'm not saying by any stretch I'm perfect in that. I can do better. But I'm just saying that in God, in discipling relationships, that bedrock of approving and testing from God makes Paul able to make all these statements that are around that issue. Like in verse 5, he says, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed. God is our witness." Because if you think about it, we use flattery as a manipulative tool. We don't use flattery. We can pretend like we use flattery to build people up. The truth is it's a manipulative tool. And Paul was not about relationship manipulation. He wasn't about drawing what he needed from them in order to promote himself, to feel good about himself. He did not relate in insincerity. And so flattery, you can think about it. Flattery relates to greed because we can use flattery to manipulate others so that we can get what we want out of the situation, whether it's literal something or it's a relational something. And Paul didn't do that. He was one who felt really convinced before the Lord that the sincerity of his heart was clear and that his convictions were tied into the substance of God's word. And that's why he says in verse 6, the first part of verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." One commentator helped me with this. He said that those traveling speakers that were so pervasive in this world of Paul, he said the praise, so the glory to which Paul refers, is the honor, prestige, or fame that so many rhetoricians and sophists sought in those days that existed before Hollywood. It was all of the worldly acclaim that they were looking for. So these orators, these speakers, were like rock music stars in our environment, or like Hollywood celebrities in the ancient society. They would gain this reputation for being able to entertain. And I just, again, I'm asking myself, it's a gut check of conviction here. Like, am I so committed to deep relationship in the discipling that I do that I'm willing to resist the temptation to make human applause a goal? In other words, do we tend to want to make ourselves look popular more by association than by discipling? Who we know, who we associate with, who we're interacting with, which people we choose to involve, those who make us look better in the process, right? Because that wasn't Paul's approach. He was one whose convictions of relationship were so significant that they were so sincere. And he didn't seek human praise. So here's the one other way I think of this. Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't weigh the Thessalonians down with their own self-importance. They lived with sincerely proclaimed convictions. And that's a question I have for us. As you evaluate the most significant relationships in your life, is there a way in which you're making other people responsible for your own self-importance? In other words, there's a way in which we can emphasize how important we are in the process and make that a priority. And that's not what Paul did. He lived with that sincerity of heart that makes me ask the question, in the relationships you think about, and I think about, what's my motivation? What's my message? And how does that affect my method? Because secondly, there in your outline, Paul lived out a very clear, relationally oriented character. Look what he says there, and I actually think the second half of verse 6 belongs with 7. So look what he says there in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7. This is a statement that's interesting to me. He says, "Though we could have made demands as apostles, We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, that's a significant statement because Paul, in a way, always had the right to appeal on the basis of his own status. He was an apostle, and there weren't that many apostles. But he refused to use his status as a burden to those he was ministering to. He wanted to relate to them through the godly conviction of influence, not through status. You know, I've said many times in a whole host of situations in life that when you're in a leadership role, when you have to resort to position of authority, you're in big trouble. Because by that point, there's obviously so much relationship damage that has been done that in all likelihood, you're going to lead people into resentment and not into godly change. And Paul did, he's putting his status down here because he says we could have made demands. You know, Paul, he's one who never wanted to burden the people to whom he was ministering with financial obligation. He was one who didn't want them to feel the weight of his living situation. In other words, he didn't make them responsible to pay him. And, you know, he uses the word here, gentle, here, and before that metaphor of a nursing mother. And it describes that relational character of Paul, the virtue of being tender and considerate, concerned for the well-being of the other instead of being severe or hard. And so I'm asking us, do we look for ways in discipling relationships to set aside status and to focus on the interpersonal influence that the Lord would allow us to have? And do we show that through gentleness and the true relationship, relational rapport, to resort to godly influence and not status in building rapport, and I say in building credibility? I could just tell you stories about this in overseas contexts of how laying aside status and relating in sincerity is the way in which we see the Lord work. And I would encourage that for us as well. You know, I know none of us men, Paul's a man speaking to men and women, but none of us wants to compare ourselves. I don't, at least I'll be honest, I don't want to compare myself to a nursing mother, okay? It feels a little different than the comparisons I would use typically. But it's a statement about Paul, the kind of affection Paul has, right? I mean, and you can feel and see that image in your own mind, the care, the tenderness, the gentleness with which that mother is caring for a child. And that's what he says in verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." One scholar commented that this Greek term affection was used often in inscriptions that they would find that talk about how parents long for a deceased child. And so it's a kind of affection that's a deep-seated longing, and it's an intense affection. It's the character of Paul. It reminds us of Christ. It reminds us of the gentleness and lowliness of Christ. That Paul says the Greek word is psuche. It's the term that talks about the giving of their whole selves to the Thessalonians. Their hearts. They gave them their hearts. They became vulnerable in that relationship, in risking exposing themselves and exposing the interest, the sincere relational interest that they had in them. That's why in verse 9, Paul says, "Remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." See all the ways that Paul is working to offset the potential for the Thessalonians to misunderstand his motives and his method and his message. That he's one who wants them to see that he's both engaging in ministry, and what we think Paul means here is similar to what he meant and did in Corinth. That when he would go into a context, if he ran short of funds, like the funds of Philippians had provided for him, that he would actually do tent-making work to supplement his income. So when we read that Paul was involved in labor and toil, working night and day, we think that what he's saying is that he was ministering in the day and working, doing tent-making at other parts of his life, like at night. And just think about that with me, this gentle, self-sacrificing, relational affection that Paul is committed to with them. And this character that he demonstrates in that sense, that's based in influence and that's not based in status. I can just confess to you, we as whether it's me as a parent, me as a leader, me as a leader in a mission organization or a pastor here, our tendency can be to feel this prickly reaction that says, I deserve to be respected because of my position. And that's not the case. There is a way in which the Bible teaches us to respect positional authority. That isn't what I mean. But what I mean by that's not the case is my desire should increasingly be to be an influence on the basis of the purity of character of heart that's relationally oriented. And I'm asking us, is that the way you think about your responsibility interacting with others? Because I'm convinced, I don't want to be a person who God uses in spite of me, right? In spite of my position, God accomplished something. In spite of my lack of gentleness with my family, God managed to pull something off. I don't want that to be the case, and I don't think you do either. The relationally oriented character, secondly, that we're seeing from Paul in these verses. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 10 to 12, we see his relationally oriented, what I would say, competence, ministry competence. Because he was one who was, as far as we can tell in his letters, he's composed, he's stable, he's resilient, he's consistent. Look at verse 10. He says that to them. He says, the outward posture, the walk of life that you saw from us is like this. He says, you are witnesses, and our God also, and God also. So established in the name of two witnesses, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And I've learned over the years that if my self-management is not in place, then I can't manage anything else. So if I'm not carefully watching over my own holy, righteous, and blameless conduct, then I'm not going to be effective in managing any other discipling responsibility that the Lord gives me. That there's a relational stability, a relational competence that starts with my understanding of my own place before the Lord, and that I can pass on to others. And that's why Paul continues to describe that, his high level of relational competence in verses 11 and 12, where he says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We see, Paul is standing around this idea of relating to the Thessalonians from these various angles to try to explain to them through concrete images what he's about. So he talked about being a nursing mother. Now he's talking about being a father with his children. And he's one who does depend on corporate teaching, which we'll talk about teaching instruction next week. But that's not all he's talking about. Because you can see there that he describes exhorting not all of you, but each one of you. There's a way in which there's a relational hardwiring of appeal that's a part of the competence, the practicality of the way Paul works. And he says that not only does he exhort, which is to give a firm corrective statement to, but he encourages, he charges. He desires them to take up, you see there, he desires them to take up a walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's a statement about a pattern of life. A pattern of life that he says builds them into kingdom citizens. Those who walk and live in light of the kingdom. That make them those who appreciate the glory of God. They can walk together in the presence, purposes, and person of God. And so, again, I'm just asking myself and you, how are we doing in the competence of discipleship? Are we those who are investing in our competence into the competence building of others? What means, if we want to add a fourth M word, method, message, means as a fourth M word, what means are we employing in the process of that? You know, as I think, just to summarize, I know I'm saying a lot. I'm trying to explain, in one way, a personal testimony of how I've seen this practically work itself out in life change and really hard situations. Because I can assure you, I remember early on in ministry in one of these contexts, we took a survey trip and we walked for 3.5 days We had just marked a village from an airplane with a GPS. We made a trail and walked into this village. It was in the, obviously, as you can imagine, the middle of nowhere, 3 days and from where my dad had lived. So we landed at that airstrip and made a trail and walked in there. And I remember standing in the middle of this clearing, and I was looking around at people, and there was a lady there. I'll tell this story really quickly. There was a lady there who had a white powder in a can, okay? She had gotten it from a Brazilian military post another 4 days that way. A white powder in a can. And she was using that white powder on the sore of one of her children. So we always took medicine with us. We were considering whether this would be a place where we as a family could move and live, build a house there. And I watched her put this white powder on the leg of her daughter, and we weren't able to communicate really clearly. So I was asking her, like, what is that? She said in, you know, the broken interaction we could have. I spoke a related language, but I didn't understand more than, like, one out of every three words. So in the broken interaction, she said it was medicine she got from the military in Brazil because she could cross that border. And so I picked up the can and looked at it, and the three initials on it were DDT. So they had stolen DDT from the Brazilian military post and were using it as a medication for a child. And in that moment, I thought, what am I doing here? Like, there's just this, like, overwhelming sense of worldview change. Are you kidding me? Like, we need to see people's lives rebuilt in convictions, what they believe, in their character, who they are, and in their competence, what they do. Are you kidding me? And yet, to see over time the Lord do just massive change work is, it's the miracle of the gospel, but it's a dynamic of, there's no way that she got that stuff from the military. It's going to take significant investment and relationship for her to get to a place where she really wants to make a change, is going to believe there's an alternative. I think of testimonies, just to close, when I think about that kind of conference of worldview change, and I just want to be clear, that is what God expects of every human being who becomes a follower of Christ. Comprehensive worldview change. There's not some way in which we in the West somehow bypass the kind of change God needs to bring into our lives. No, He needs and wants to see comprehensive change in us. And I think of testimonies from adults who've come to faith from other religious backgrounds. Nabil Qureshi is one of those, who became a Christian from Islam as an adult after building a long relationship with Christians. And he said, effective ministry requires relationships. There are very few exceptions. Rosaria Butterfield, converted as a liberal educator from a professorship. Her testimony is available. I would commend that to you, by the way. Just look up Rosaria Butterfield testimony and listen to her talk about this kind of conference of worldview change. She said this: how can you possibly have strong words without strong relationships? If you want to put the hands of the lost into the hands of the Savior, you have to get close enough to get hurt. And so we have a lot to learn, friends, and strive toward in relating to people with a kind of godly sincerity that builds that rapport, that credibility. Again, I hope you are clear by now. We're talking about a credibility that's built on conviction, that's built on a sincerity, a truthfulness of character, and a truthfulness of our own walk and competence. And we have a lot to learn about that, I think. If I could just challenge you to be thinking about, how do you organize or present the influence that you're desiring to have in the lives of others? For what purpose and in what way? Because we establish credibility, like our main point says, through Godward relationships, as we purposefully model biblical character, convictions, and competence for other image bearers. So that's my challenge for you today. I don't want to collapse the distinction between building leaders and being disciplers, but I will contend with you that they operate through the same set of elements. That to the degree that we're investing deeply in relational influence, we're more likely to be effective in discipling others. So next week we'll talk about approaches to teaching and think through that with you from a scriptural lens. I'm going to pray in just a second, but I'm going to give away these books. They do look familiar, like I've said a few weeks. The Lord of Psalm 23, just a really encouraging walk through the testimony of the psalmist there in God's shepherding care. And then Union with Christ. Anybody? All right, let me pray for us and I'll give you a few minutes.